All right. Well, I'm glad you came tonight. The lesson I taught first, 9/11, is the lesson that should be taught now. Remember, I started out by saying where this is going to go, and then we showed how we got here. So I'm reminding myself, this is where we would have put that first lesson, because I told you where it's going to go. Now you know where it's how we got here. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the kingdom, because that is the big contribution of George Elton Ladd. Contribution, so to speak, in quotes, not necessarily a good one. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We have one more lesson next week, and it will be on inerrancy. And I don't know what I'm going to do with that, whether I'm going to go back and give you all the history of inerrancy. This has been a battle that's been going on for a long time. I mean, I'm going to go back to maybe, could go back to 1800s and work it forward. It's probably what I will do, because there's probably not enough material just to talk about inerrancy at Fuller, because you work through that and you're done. So it might give you the whole scoop of how inerrancy has always been a problem. As you can imagine, if you can undermine the Word, the authority of the Word, you undermine God's connection with us in terms of the message. So it's always been a subject of assault. And it still is the subject of the salt. In fact, our last go-around we have with Al Mohler and the woke movement is that Al Mohler was a champion for inerrancy, the school at Southern Baptist Seminary, where he is president, cut his teeth on that. He was a young 33-year-old man, stood against the entire denomination, in a sense, and cleaned out the school of people that didn't believe in inerrancy, which was pretty 90-some percent of the faculty. And so that was inerrancy. So, well, now we're safe. We have inerrancy. We're safe. Now we find that Al Mohler, who believes in inerrancy, does something with the inerrant word. So it's still not safe. So I guess that's always the way it's going to be. Never an end to the battle that goes on. And that's part of what we're going to talk about tonight, too. So we'll try to manage how we go here. A couple of clarifications tonight that, no, not errors, but just thought I might talk a little bit about how we started. This is not the clarification yet, we'll get into that, but I want to get you up to going what we're doing tonight. We began this fall, with the Shepherd's Conference, the Q&A session with Philip Johnson, when Philip Johnson challenged Al Mohler to explain his involvement with the Reformed Woke Movement, the gospel together, social justice causes, and so forth. Quote here, Southern Baptist preacher, President Albert Mohler, began to platform some of the most radical social justice advocates, maybe brought them into a school to talk to the student body, platform some of the most radical social justice advocates in evangelicalism, both at his seminary and through the Gospel Coalition, the organization on which he serves as council member. Comes from Pulpit at Penn, July 29, 2019. So we started our lesson series with this as the ending point of what was started at Fuller Seminary under the auspices of the neo-evangelicals. Remember, the objectives of the neo-evangelicals were to dull the sting of the fundamentalist, develop a credible scholarly evangelical witness, and become socially sensitive to the needs. The first order to accomplish this was to pry the fingers off the literal meaning of the Word of God. Then Ladd, not giving in completely to the modernists, jettisoned the rapture of the church as the blessed hope, substituted it for the hope of the second advent after a period of martyrdom in the church. So it kind of changed completely the eschatology of dispensationalism. Well, with this accomplishment, new evangelicals, it was supposed that the real objective, offensive aspects of fundamentalism will have been summarily dealt with. But the very thing that kept a fidelity to the truth had been given away. The little word. Soon the errant word went from inerrant to errant word. No longer had any power to shape theology. It was the beginning of what we see today in the Gospel Together, the Gospel Coalition movement, the neo-Marxism ideas being promoted by the Reformed Evangelical Churches, which Al Mohler is part of. Now, when the young people, our young people today, are embracing social Marxism or neo-Marxism, they do not see a Joseph Stalin or Vladimir Lenin, whose policies killed 100 million people, but they see an Elizabeth Warren or a Bernie Sanders or even a forever smiling Mayor Pete. The devil needs no brilliance, just some patience, and wait for a new generation that thinks for itself and never learns from history, much less the Bible, and that's where we are. The children raised in Reformed churches are already primed to have a social conscience, are not accustomed to the theology of the little word that little word brings, like ideas of the rapture and a kingdom on earth. They're not used to those kind of talks. May easily jettison precious truth for the wood, hay, stubble of equality that ends the exploitation of the underclass, ending the oppression of the rich by the rich, ending poverty, and gives women the right to choose, and gives health care free of charge for all. Wouldn't that be attractive? Well, this is what we have on our doorstep, of course. The shades are gray. They're all the same everywhere, all the time, by everybody. But those are the trends. And any shade that's already gray is going to turn darker. So we have come full circle, and the wind is reaping its reward. Coming from Fuller Seminary. Tonight, one more look at the history in a summary fashion. The post-tribs, just to explain this so that I read something and I just make sure I say this so you understand it. The post-trib pre-mill terminology is probably not used much. I mean, there are probably few people that even hold it strictly like Ladd did. The post-trib pre-mill used the seven-year tribulation marker. They would probably recognize Daniel's 70th week, talk about it, as it plays part of prophetic truth. As it always is, there's a refinement or a degradation even of that, and that is historic premillennialism. A further refinement is giving away even more truth, and that we have the popular historic premillennialism, which is a postmillennial idea, post-tribulational idea. The church age is the tribulation age, and there's some variation on that, without the seven-year marker. The prevailing deviant theology is the latter, historic premillennialism. Okay. Now, I looked on the internet and I found this guy is pretty much probably an example of how most people look at it. You have the great apostasy, and then we have the rapture, except it really isn't the rapture like we think of it, because the rapture and the second advent are almost synonymous. You know, they don't know what to do with the arrow here, because here Christ comes down and the church is coming up, and we have the problem of who's going to populate the millennium, because if the unrighteous are removed from the earth at this point, there are no live people with normal natural bodies to populate the millennium. They have known that problem forever, but they haven't corrected it because it can't be corrected. So we have then, not getting everything to work here. Okay, that's where I wanted it. So we have then the great apostasy, which they think is in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 and 3, which I think is the rapture. It's a departure. And then they put the rapture here at the end of the tribulation. The millennium is what we think of as a millennium. Satan is loose for a time. And then we have the Gog and Magog, the second one, then the eternal state. The correction is this. The great apostasy is really the rapture. And the millennium just basically continues on. The millennium is just marking out the first 1,000 years of the eternal kingdom. Okay, I think you understand that well enough. So we'll go on. I'll talk a little bit about arguments, how they deal with this. This is one example of how they want to defeat the pre-tribulationalism. Often deviants, those that oppose, how deviants often argue their case. Well, pick an issue. Let's just say we say the church is not in the tribulation. Is not found in the text. So the post-tribs demand that we prove that the church is not in the tribulation. And just because it does not say it is in there does not mean it isn't. You know, so you have to prove that negative thing. So it's a good tactic for them because it is nearly impossible to prove the negative that something does not exist. For example, prove that Martians do not exist. I can't prove they don't exist. I never have seen one. If they did, I guess I'd prove they did exist. But to prove that they don't exist, I can't. I can't do it. It's just impossible. So just be careful here. We don't get ourselves in a corner here. More correct than the argument would be, since the church is not mentioned in the tribulation, the burden of truth has to lie on those who claim it, which they don't want to assume. They think we have to prove that it's prove that's not in there. To prove a positive, just show the scripture. That's pretty easy. I got a cat in my box. Come look. It's there. Or it's not there. So it's easy to prove. But they, since they cannot do it, they want to make us do something we can't do either, because it's impossible to prove a negative. So this is how, this proving the church is in the tribulation, they cannot do. So how do you get the unnamed church in the tribulation? Well, a little bit tricky on the mental thing. First, they say that the church includes the believing Jews. We have to agree with that. There are Jews in a church, and that there are Jews in the tribulation, have to agree with that. And then the Jews are in the tribulation, therefore the church is there. So they make a little switch right there, and that's not possible. That doesn't work. So the church includes the Jews. The Jews are in the tribulation. True, the church is not in the tribulation because not all Jews are in the church. You know, this is probably classic arguments how people try to twist things. Just be aware of it. That don't make them make us prove something we can't prove. So this is kind of like in our political environment today. I hate to bring up stuff like this, but it fits so well. Close to home, we have this in our political environment. Our president continues to have to defend the negative charges. In other words, prove that you did not collude with Russians. How do you prove that you didn't? You have to watch every second of every day of every moment of his life and have to record it and have to be witnessed by everybody in order to prove you didn't do it. Well, that's impossible. Or to prove that you did not dig up dirt on your opponent. How would you do that? You have to go through the same process, and it's impossible. All this to show what arguments could do to us. It puts us on the defensive and effective tactic. When the opposition really has the real burden of proof, but when lacking evidence, they resort to false claims that are impossible to defend. So it works everywhere. Just be aware of it. Well, in the evangelical arena, it is most disheartening to see these tactics from within the church circle of professing believers, that they do this to us or we do it to each other. It appears to be a violation of basic fidelity to the Word of God to find it noble and scholarly to attack the truth with dishonest arguments. However, if the literal natural reading of the Word cannot be our common ground, really there is no other. We no use even talking. And that's why I sometimes feel about these deviant ideas, there's no use discussing it because we're not going to agree on the common ground. Since the pre-tribs cannot prove a negative, the post-tribs cannot prove an easy positive, they claim it's a standoff. Well, it really isn't a standoff. But they would say the score is 0-0. Well, if this is allowed to stand, then the post-tribs have won by simply taking a serious issue off the table. We can't talk about the church in tribulation because no, it's a standoff. It's no one can do it. No one can prove it wrong or not prove it wrong. But that isn't really right. The pre-tribs maybe are at zero and the post-tribs are at zero. Who lost ground? Well, really the pre-tribs, we lost the ground because the score is really a negative one for us and positive for them, because the damage is that they took the church out of the tribulation issue, out of the discussion. And that's a major issue. If they can figure out some way that we're not going to discuss that anymore because we can't agree on it, then it's off the table. So don't allow them to do it. So you cannot do that. The church is not in the tribulation, and if it's in there, you have to prove it. And I don't have to prove it. It's not in there. All right. One of those kind of apologetic things. So the battle goes on. I've read a paper. I get papers and I read papers, and some irritate me and some are really helpful. I found one today that really I really enjoyed because it agreed with what I think. Those that I agree with most. But this one I don't particularly agree with. It happens to be a lady. I'm sorry, lady, but here goes. So the battle goes on from a paper on the website where I post my papers, academia.edu. Her introduction to herself is her name, now the aged, was reared from babyhood in the belief of popular end times doctrines. All such, even in the church today, Sam Fromm, John Nelson Darby, founder of the Exclusive Brethren. She studied and taught them from teenagers. In kind of a compact statement there about who she is. I think she means she was a dispensationalist one time, but she's now seen the light, and she's no longer a dispensationalist. Well, you know, I was thinking that if that's the case, I don't think I'd go around bragging that I was so stupid before. Right? If pre-tribulation is so stupid, why brag that you used to be that? But what they try to do is say, well, see, now I made the move. I have graduated. I know better. I used to be like you, but now why don't you follow me out of the woods? Don't let them do it to you. Now, interesting here. I wish to acknowledge thanks to God. Well, God always gets blamed for this. I wish to acknowledge thanks to God for such writers as Philip Morrow. You remember him? I knew you wouldn't. It was last week. And I'll tell you what he did, then you'll remember him. He wrote the brief for Williams Jennings Bryant at the Scopes trial. Oh, yeah. See, that Philip Morrow, now you had a household word. So she wants to acknowledge him and his influence that enlightened me on the subject. They have been few that have enlightened her, apparently. Most of us who were integrated with Darby's theories, little realized there was no scripture to back it up. Now, I don't know what planet. I do believe in Mars, Martians. I think she's been living on Mars. No scripture to back it up. And you just want to get it. How in the world could you miss it? How could you miss it? So it's interesting, I said this about Morrow, pre-trib, then he becomes post-trib, and then he went amill, cited by Ladd's Blessed Hope in Ladd's Blessed Hope book. And as an example of pre-trib gone post-trib, does not mention he also went to amill, and I say he is still influential to distract the unwary soul. She goes on, with regard to the Abrahamic covenant. I love that. At least she started at the right place. The Abrahamic covenant, in essence, its ultimate fulfillment is not in a nationally restored Israel. Neither has it any natural purpose for the believer in Christ today. I don't know what she means by natural purpose. Maybe she means earthly purpose. I don't know. It has only spiritual fulfillment. Understand that. This is a definite pronouncement in that it is the promise of the Spirit is what's in the Abrahamic covenant, is the promise of the Spirit. Well, maybe. Such promise of the Spirit is for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to disagree with her statement here, and the redemption he procured for believers on the cross, there became a curse for us so that righteousness or justification can be credited to us who believe in the same way righteousness was credited to Abraham. We'd agree with that. So we are children of Abraham by dependence on grace through faith. I would agree with that. Spiritual children. So I say this is a correct statement. So I think she probably is a believer, at least according to that. But she and no one else ever explains how what was clearly understood by Abraham and David and so forth was suddenly not true. All of a sudden, what God said to those guys, it's not true. I didn't read her 200-page paper because I don't think she's going to address that, because she'd have to throw the paper away, start over. I don't know if I did not read her paper, but I know she will not explain it because somewhere she would have to face the question on what basis did God mislead Abraham and David? Mislead them. So you have these choices, Irene. Did God change his mind or change his promises? Did Abraham misunderstand God? And if so, why did God not correct him? I can see, understand Abraham didn't get it right. After all, God told him to walk on the land, and Abraham walked on the land. So what did Abraham miss here? Was Abraham tricked into thinking one thing and God had something else in mind only to tell us and didn't tell him? That's too cruel even to think about. So how can anyone trust God who guarantees something is eternal and by some slight it expires? Surely the Jews sinned. Who has not? Sinned, of course. Everybody has. So did Abraham. So did David. So did Miss Falks. We all do. That is why the new heart of the new covenant is necessary for the Jews and for us. For it provides the staying power that is not in the human spirit. It provides the Holy Spirit. To claim that Jews have sinned away the promise are beyond the reach and beyond the reach of grace is nothing but Gentile hubris and anti-Semitism. That's what it is. So the Gentiles and the likes of Miss Fox demand claim forgiveness by God's grace. She actually does it for herself, which she likely has received, but she will not allow God to grant forgiveness to the Jews who will form the Davidic kingdom in the land. How can she claim God's forgiveness when not granting it to the Jews? And there is a warning in the scripture about that. My Heavenly Father will do also the same, imprison you in that case, if each of you do not forgive his brothers from your heart. For she's not forgiving the Jews for what they have did to Christ, I guess. She says that of the Abrahamic covenant, neither has it any natural purpose for the believers in Christ today. So I call this leapfrog theology. You go from Genesis to Galatians. Leap from Abraham to the church. Everything between it is a flyover district. It has no consequence to anybody. All the Old Testament could be jettisoned. It's not needed. So a full statement then with regard to the Abrahamic covenant in essence, its ultimate fulfillment is not in any naturally stored Israel. Neither has it any natural purpose for the believers in Christ today. But then I ask, how did the Savior appear if not from the same covenant that was just ignored? Who is the Christ if he is not of the seed of Abraham? Who is the David if not the progenitor of the eternal dynasty of an earthly king, all included in the Abrahamic covenant? What are the blessings if it is not a new heart in the seeds of Abraham in the kingdom on earth over which the David Messianic kingdom will rule forever? She just throws all that away. Of course we are, as believers, are benefactors of the Jewish blessings as partakers of the new covenant, as she quotes, this is from Galatians 3:14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of Spirit through his faith. We agree with that. We're children of Abraham in the spiritual sense. But to suggest that this strips off the natural purposes for Abraham's hope is making God a liar. Well, we give you these examples to show why we do these historic studies, because we learn from history. These departures from orthodoxy does not come with fanfare that everybody can see. No one ever announces a heresy. They just come in as friends. There's great subtleties used to take a person from one security to a false one. There are key actors like Ladd that accomplish this in Christianity. Few of us, none actually, are able to defend against the wiles of the devil, and they are subtle. So with Ladd, it seems the task to destroy the church is taken up by the mentally strong who can turn the tide of the biblical theology to a deviant one based on the way it seems right to the man. Proverbs 14:12. Why did Ladd attempt to outwit the liberal theologians with whom he competed? Because he wanted a place at the table with them. Why not oppose those frontally who had challenged God rather than trying to join them and try to influence them? But Ladd would rather than deal with them on their turf, give in to them and win something, which we call it the middle of the road mentality, which usually gets you nothing. In the end, Ladd succeeded in destroying dispensationalism, that is, those in his wake, but failed his ultimate agenda. He did not win the liberals. They laughed at him as much as I suppose we laugh at him. Perhaps they could see what he was doing. At least they had no interest in joining the discussions with the evangelicals. His two fronts, rejection, both left and right, by the Wahlberg types and liberal types, drove him to alcoholism and an early death, probably. I saw early death at 71. Planting a theology in the middle of the road is the wrong place. Both sides will be your enemy. So we need simple ways to defend the truth. We believe that we cannot outsmart God, of course, or the devil, and must rely on the common tools to defend against aggression from any quarter. And the defense is the natural literary reading of Scripture, the dramatic historical hermeneutic. Our examples in this series have violated this rule to the destruction of the faith of many. So if someone can undermine the confidence you have in pre-tribulationalism, they have also destroyed dispensationalism. The literal word has been damaged or even destroyed. While this may not touch the gospel on the spot, it will in time. And that's why right now we're in a very confusing time, because you read the Gospel Coalition stuff and the gospel seems clear in it, but it's the other stuff that they have in there that you wonder about. And this is another one I wanted to kind of explain a little bit about. Last week we noted that Daniel Fuller's comment about Dallas 2,000 years was equal to Fuller in 1955. And this does not mean that all Dallas or all Fuller were prescribers of post-trib. But there was at least one in each school that was leading away from dispensationalism. That was the point. In a time, the rest will follow. That's what we have. We have some at Dallas. We have some at Fuller. And Fuller now has come all around. I don't know if there's anybody left there at all. But there are still some left at Dallas that would be pre-trib, pre-mill, and called dispensationalist. Okay. Now, kingdoms without end. I put some choices up on the board over there, not nearly as many as there are. There's nothing more confusing, I think, in the Bible than kingdoms. And I think there's a clue right there what's wrong. There ought not to be any confusion about the kingdom. I'd say it's probably the biggest, whatever, mistake the church has been subjected to. I don't know if it's all the worst because you get the gospel things, but it's a big one. So I say the importance of the definition of the kingdom of God is great. It ranks with one of the most important theological matters. The entire Bible, because the entire Bible is subject to manipulation if the kingdom is not clearly understood. Confusion here has been a major device of the devil. Confusion began early in the days of Paul already. It seemed like the devil knew where to go to give, to cause trouble, and that is to destroy Jewish promises and give them to the Gentiles. It's sort of like the attractiveness there's to socialism. It seems like you get something for nothing. The Gentiles get it all, the Jews get nothing. Boy, that's really attractive to, well, not really what the Bible says, but, you know, for the deviant, it does seem attractive. So confusion began early in the days of Paul, necessitating the writing of 3 chapters in the book of Romans, and where he said, do not write the Jews out of the kingdom. Don't ruin their eschatology. You get your turn, but leave them theirs. So it is imperative to make the correct decision at Genesis 12, 1-3. That's the Abrahamic covenant. I've said this before. I'll say it again. When you read that passage, before you leave the room, decide what you're going to do with that. Because you wait for more information, you'll change your mind. Because when God says what he said, that's what he meant. And stick with it, even though it may seem hard throughout the rest of the scripture, but stick with it. So imperative to make the correct decision at Genesis 12. And you might see all the book of the Genesis, they support that. The original meaning of the unilateral, unconditional, internal aspect of the Abrahamic covenant must be maintained, and I say it's very, very difficult to hold, because it's the truth, and that's why it's difficult to hold. Why is that truth difficult to hold? Because it's always under attack. Again, it's my bone of contention that one of the greatest deceptions, if not the greatest in Christian theology, is the foisting of the idea of a kingdom of God that competes, supplants, adds to, or simply is what it is in its singular spiritual form. More simply, all other kingdoms than the one revealed and springing from the dynasty of David, as realized in the Davidic kingdom over which the Messianic King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign, all those others are bogus. So, I give you this before. These are the different kinds of kingdoms that we might have. I wonder if this works. Yes. See these kingdoms down here? This is kind of a descending order. The least innocuous to the most strident are at the bottom. So you have like universal kingdom, which I think is probably not there. I mean, there's some argument about that, but I think there isn't any universal kingdom described as a kingdom. There's a spiritual earthly kingdom, the already not yet kingdom, and kind of where Ladd is, and historic premillennialism follows that. The amillennialism, not even a kingdom. And then we have postmillennium, which is a kingdom, but it's one that's on earth first. It's confusing. And now we have kingdom only. So it's almost like we've jettisoned everything else except the earthly kingdom. It's almost like we've come around to the idea of the Davidic kingdom, except we are now the Davidic kingdom and it's on earth. You know, like there's no more heaven or something. I don't know. Because they're not worried too much about heaven these days. They're worried about making heaven on earth the place, and that's why it's called Marxism. The kingdom is now, and then there must be a kingdom living now, and that's the trap. If the kingdom is here now, not in some spiritual sense, no, the kingdom is here now, then we have to fulfill the expectations of the kingdom. Fulfilling the expectations of the kingdom is the responsibility of the church. That's the woke theology right there. That's woke theology. Well, most everyone popular, as far as I know, most dispensations at least have this two kind of kingdom. They have the spiritual kingdom that God rules over the world, you know, that kind of thing. And then they have the Davidic kingdom, which I've just talked about. So I think they have two. I think we should get rid of one of those. You pick which one you want to get rid of. while they acknowledge the kingdom of the dynasty of David, there is a general agreement that there is a general super transcendent kingdom through which God rules his creation. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't rule his creation, but let's don't call it a kingdom. That's all I'm saying. While this series is not meant to deal with this in detail, I want you to know what my assumptions are, and I believe that God reigns as sovereign ruler over all he has created, but it is not ever called a kingdom. I got a whole paper wrote on that. Yes, he is the sovereign ruler. He is called the Lord God, Jehovah, El Adonai. Yes, all of these and maybe more, but rarely king, once in a while. It is used metaphorically, like in a poem. The universal kingdom is sometimes called the unifying principle of history. That is, the kingdom has a unity. I think there's a unifying principle of history. I don't think it's the kingdom. I think it's God's glory. Certainly, I believe in the unifying principle of history, but it is the glory of God that in that glory of God and in that glory substantiated in all of Scripture, he rules in absolute sovereignty from the throne he occupies, whether they're in heaven or on earth. So the reason the so-called universal kingdom has no such development in Scripture, the reason is there's no such development in Scripture. And I challenge you to do that. You'll find in Scripture where it says that, and I don't mean a word in a verse somewhere. This is a highly developed idea, and so it has to be highly developed in Scripture. Because you can go to Samuel 2, chapter 7, and find the detail of, and the prophets speak about the kingdom of David for probably all the prophets. Very clear, never a question about that. So we should have some corresponding detail of the universal kingdom if there is such a thing. Okay, so allusion to kingdom may exist as metaphorical but similes, but no literal kingdom of God excepting the messianic kingdom on the future. Now I'll tell you how this helps us. Immensely simplifies our discussion with everybody in the meaning of the Scripture, especially the Gospels. There's only one kingdom ever talked about in the Gospels. It's the one that's coming. It's the one that Jesus presented. We'll get into that. But think of this. If the kingdom referred to is always the future messianic kingdom, there can be no confusion regarding the implementation of the kingdom today. It cannot be done today. But you want to entertain some kind of kingdom today, well, then we need to be doing something about the kingdom today. But if there is none, you say, no, we don't do kingdom work. We do church work. And what's the message of the church? Be born again. Conversely, today there are degrees or varies of spiritual versions of the kingdom. So of these, which one is correct? That's my challenge. Which one of these is correct after we have a litany of these run by us? So stick with one. It simplifies your life. So kingdom living is not a concern of dispensationalists since we have no instructions for it. There are no instructions for kingdom living except the kingdom of God, which is the Davidic kingdom. So this kind of kingdom is benign in our daily life. If there is a universal kingdom God rules from, we don't notice it. Now remember, he is reigning, but the kingdom aspect of it. In fact, it could be ignored in our daily pursuits. But for the Reformed Christians, especially now, seen in woke theology, they see themselves as making great sacrifice to make the kingdom powerful and effective in our daily living and the world everywhere today. So this strange mix of the death, burial, and resurrection gospel and the gospel of the kingdom living is really traceable to George Elton Ladd. The present-day product of Fuller Seminary in the hands of the George Elton Ladd is the Gospel Coalition. It has embraced Ladd's idea of kingdom present is the kingdom to come. And I don't know that they call them historic premillennialists or not. I don't know, but they never seem to talk about the future. They talk about the kingdom now. When reading the statements of understanding, the difficulty is not with what they're saying, but what are they meaning? And I tried to read some of their stuff. It's flowery. It's glowing. Well written, I guess. Rather than be clear, there seems to be an awkward attempt to cover all bases rather than reveal what you really want to say. It's kind of like a lawyer writing a novel. Yeah, never ends. Or he uses language you don't understand. What is it about I love you that you don't understand? Oh, I could say that 100 ways that you wouldn't understand. Okay, there's no doubt that Reformed theology has always had a social component in their platform. Yeah, that's always been the way it is. There's always this idea that you have to affect culture. And we see some of our neighboring churches at least build a house every 2 years, and that's the entire effort of the congregation for this cause. That's the old way of doing things. That's not the way it is now. Now it's every member involved in self-sacrificing to the ultimate to make a cultural impact to improve the victim's societal impression for the better. These social engagements follow the idea of neo-Marxism and are openly taught. Tim Keller is openly a Christian Marxist. The kingdom becomes the ideological base for these acts. We are bringing the kingdom to the world to save them. We're not worried about saving individuals. We're now going to save the group, the culture. Again, a Marxist idea. This is from the Gospel Coalition, their Kingdom of God statement. See if you can follow this. The kingdom of God already present, but not fully realized. I don't know how they know that. But we know it's present, but not fully realized, is the exercise of God's sovereignty in the world toward the eventual redemption of all creation. Now, I like the idea that God's going to eventually redeem all of creation. That's called the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. It starts with the millennium. Goes on. I shouldn't interrupt. Okay, I'll read it again. The kingdom of God, already present but not fully realized, is the exercise of God's sovereignty in the world toward the eventual redemption of all creation. The kingdom of God is an invasive power that plunders Satan's dark kingdom, regenerates and renovates through repentance and faith the lives of individuals rescued from that kingdom. Are you following this? If it therefore inevitably establishes a new community of human life together under God, that's the kingdom. I don't know. I don't see this happening. Well, I need to recruit more people. Then it will. I don't think so. You really think so? You think that they could really do something? The federal government can't relieve poverty. How are you going to give everything away you have and reduce poverty? Yeah, you'll reduce poverty because you'll be one of the poverty-stricken ones. You remember this stuff. You study this stuff. There is no help in giving stuff away. That's another study in itself. Okay. So this kingdom of God is an invasive power. Remember, we're woke people now. We're going to go out. We have invasive power. And with this power, we can plunder Satan's dark domain. Now, then it gets word into regeneration, and we get into renovates and repentance and faith and individuals. We sort of like that because we're sort of feeling that's kind of like the old gospel idea here. But frankly, I'm not sure what we're talking about when you get into this stuff. That's what I say. It's like a lawyer writing a love story. It just doesn't have much feeling to it. I don't know what it means. So the question asked, now that we're in this woke situation, the question to be asked is, what theology brought us here? Reading the last statement, we are not sure, I'm not sure at least, what the gospel is, or what the kingdom is, or how God works in the culture, or even if he does. Frankly, I don't have any evidence of all that. So we start with Ladd. In his first statement, he says, fundamentally, as we have seen, the kingdom of God is his sovereign reign. See, now that's the universal reign. God's universal reign. He calls it the kingdom. See, there's a mistake. He calls it a kingdom because that kingdom now is expressed on earth. God's reign expressed itself in different stages through redemptive, whatever the word of sentence is. So he starts with a kingdom that's not there, and he brings this kingdom to earth, and then you get into all kinds of words about that. Like, I'll read it again. Fundamentally, we have seen that kingdom of God is God's sovereign reign. That's up there. Now, the sovereign reign expresses itself in different stages through redemptive history. That's on earth. Therefore, men may enter into the realm of God's reign in its several stages of manifestation and experience, the blessings of his reign in different degrees. I'm lost already. God's kingdom is the realm of the age to come, particularly called heaven, when we shall realize the blessings of his kingdom, reign, in the perfection of, in their fullness. I can almost see the millennium there. But the kingdom is here now. There is a realm of spiritual blessing into which we may enter today and enjoy in part, but not in reality, the blessing of God's kingdom reign. Now, I don't understand this stuff. I don't understand this stuff. I really don't. And I guess if people are real smart, they do. And they want to act like they do. I said, that's not saying anything here. But that's what we're working from. That's where we started from. So whatever the track from Ladd, 1955, to the Gospel Coalition, 2005, that would be 50 years, which now have been started by Keller and D.A. Carson, who's usually a good guy. With the absence of dispensational truth influencing, kingdom living and modeling is clearly out, clearly only in the Reformed churches today. Dispensational churches are not affected by this. God, we're not trying to make the world a better place. And whenever you are, you say, we're kind of off business here. And you, this church become a covenant church, and we put up signs like you would have a covenant church, you walk in and say, what's this? This is the place where the gospel is preached. We train the soldiers for the war. That's what we do here. And you go out there on your own and battle it out with your neighbors and friends and coworkers, and with arguments, I'm talking however you do this. And you come back, you get bled up, bruised up, come back and get recharged. You go out and do it again. That's our church. We have one message. The gospel. Death, burial, and Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the message we preach. That's the one that changes hearts. Not to change culture. Of course, if all of them get saved, the culture is changed. But our objective is not to change culture. So it appears to be splitting. This whole issue is splitting the Reformed Christian movement. And I'll put MacArthur on one side and Al Mohler on the other side. MacArthur really is not a Reformed guy, but he's got enough Reformed connections. And since he is now a five-point Calvinist, he fits in the Reformed mold because he wants to be there. Al Mohler fits there too, but he's really not at all dispensational at all. And he's into this woke movement, and Phil Johnson, who's the associate of John MacArthur, takes him on to the Shepherd's Conference and says, Phil, Al Mohler, what are you doing? And Al Mohler comes back and says, I'm not doing anything different than I've done for 30 years. So, MacArthur speaks in response to the issue of not being able to say no to the woke movement, for example. So this comes from the Pen and Pulpit. It's the website I source sometimes. It says in that magazine, this past Tuesday, September 17, 2019, not that long ago, while speaking to the Master Seminary student body, John MacArthur stated, it seems to be less and less willingness to fight these days among many evangelical leaders. They seem to be capitulating to whatever the whims of the culture happen to be. Amen. And that is because we are now into about the fourth decade of pragmatism that has sucked out all the masculinity out of so many people who are unwilling to take a strong stand when it may be unpopular. Caught up in the feminist agenda are evangelicals who don't want to offend people because they're pragmatic, and they sold their souls to pragmatism and ministry, so they become part of the Me Too, You Too, or this race, or that identity, All that's part of this woke movement. They lose their fierceness that is required in defending the faith. There is the old fundamentalist speaking right there. They lose the fierceness that is required to defend the faith. We have backed off and say, we're just talking about the positive things. He goes, this is still him. I don't think I really understood in seminary, now how many years ago that would be, how relentless this battle would be. And I bet you'd ask Gil, you'd have the same answer. How much the sermon would take and how it would affect relationships. How many relationships eventually look like they're going in the right direction, but are eventually sacrificed to an unwillingness to do battle. And John has been through his too. I just was thinking about he had the battle with the charismatics. He had the battle with the blood issue with the independent Baptist, and the lordship issue has been a battle for him, and now he's going to have to face this, which I think to some extent he asked for because he made friends with the Reformed people, and he finds that he can't go with the Reformed people. Now he's got to back off, and he sees this as a loss, of course. So you wind up sort of at the end of your life, which he is, being stripped of people who at some point gave in to the other side. And the ranks are getting thinner and thinner. I'm sort of living in that area, he says. I watch my life as it comes to an end, being stripped of relationships with many, many evangelical leaders because of some point they're unwilling to stand where I stand. They cave in other words. After recounting his own involvement in the charismatic lordship salvation controversies, the aged radio preacher and seminary chancellor emeritus declared, now the enemy is inside the church in ways I've never seen yet. Well, we're always surprised by those who all of a sudden defect. And what causes that? Well, it's still MacArthur. Well, briefly, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Persons of influence, teachers in seminaries, writers, theologians, But false teachers, that is, they're inside the Christian wall. They're part of the church. They're supposedly representative of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have George Elton Ladd as one example of that. So he says, if the split is occurring over woke doctrine, it appears the Reformed Christian movement is the first place it is happening. Well, this is where Ladd took us. It is now 64 years later. And I just might ask, over the history of these 64 years, when was it the right time to say no? Yeah. Well, let's just wait for the next generation. They'll not have so much on their plate as we do, you know. Let's delay it when the time is more appropriate. We have a lot of it. We're doing this because it's a building project. We've got these things, you know. If we start this now, we're going to have problems with raising money. I don't know what goes on. Well, it needs correction, that's true, but let's not right now. Let's wait a little bit. It's a great wrong, but it will die out. It certainly won't catch on, like psychology. It will never catch on, no. The self-esteem movement is just bogus. No one ever believed that stuff. But these are my friends. I can't leave them. That's a hard one. So we started our lesson with the effective arguments, or I call apologetics. By the way, my class, if there's a nature to it, it's an apologetic class. I want you to be able to defend the truth, okay, and give you the tools to do it. We need to think again about how we present the truth in simplicity and frankness. Simplicity and frankness. If we entertain two or more kingdoms, spiritual and earthly, or a combination of third as Ladd, we will argue about which kingdom is being addressed in the text in the Matthew while we are occupied, the deviant ideas are taking root. Kingdom truth has been particularly puzzling in reading the gospel where Jesus presents the kingdom and himself as the king for the nation of Israel to consider. There are many ideas about what and when and how Jesus was dealing with the kingdom in his earthly ministry, as many ideas as there are interpreters. That's bad. However, if the kingdom presented, talked about, referred to, is always the dynastic kingdom of David to be ruled over by the Messianic king, the gospel finds a unity impossible otherwise. We never get confused what the gospel is. Jesus comes as the promised king born into humanity and to fulfill the promises made to Abraham and to David in an eternal kingdom that will be ruled over by the Messianic son of David. He came announced by John and did the works of deity in which he presented his kingship to the nation. The hearts of the nation were hostile to him, crucified him, and the kingdom remains unclaimed to this day. But it will be realized when the Messiah returns to hearts made obedient. With this consistency, there is no kingdom left on earth or in heaven from which he waits to return, or his turn. David's throne is and will be, by definition, always on the earth. His incarnation visit was probationary and experimental, all part of the sovereign plan of God for the restoration of all things, Romans chapter 8. There are no works of the kingdom to be done unless we are evangelizing the lost for membership in